The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we'll find ourselves tonight as we want to think about how Jesus feeds his church. I'll read verses 23 through 28 to get us going, and then I'll pray and we'll continue our study together tonight. So do listen to God's word now, for he is speaking to you through his perfect and true word. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Lord, we do thank you that you have given to us in your word the grace and truth that's found in Christ Jesus. And as we come to meditate tonight on a passage so familiar to us, so foundational even to the life of your church, may we have eyes that are open to its truth, that the Spirit would lead us to fresh examination and eager anticipation that this supper even requires. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Every family, don't they, have traditions that are unique to that household, rather particular to that home, traditions that are sometimes where they go during various parts of the year. Sometimes those traditions are what they do in various parts of the year, and perhaps in many of our own households and homes, few things show what's a unique tradition to that family, like what they eat. I imagine that many of you, if not all of you, can think about particular things, traditions around a table that make your family distinct. No one else eats that on that day or eats that on that day in that way. A few of those kind of traditions from my own childhood experience would be something like every Christmas Eve evening, my mother would make some sort of a Tex-Mex fiesta, and that was kind of the strong tradition. And then when I married into my wife's family, their Christmas Eve evening tradition was not that, but it was a Belgian waffle bar. And why those were the traditions of the respective families, I'm not exactly sure how I could explain that to you. But our own family's traditions with our own kids now does include many things related to food, something like special cinnamon rolls every Sunday morning, pizza and custom Krispies on Friday night. And as I said, if you were to ask someone regarding that tradition, that particular meal, why is it that you do it that way? You might have some traditions that would be rather difficult to explain the rationale and the reason behind what you're doing, why you're eating what you're eating. Or maybe you might think of traditions around a table that, yeah, it might be initially hard to explain exactly why we do what we're doing around this table, but after a few moments' reflection, you realize, oh, yeah, this is exactly how we came to do what we so often do around this table. And I tell you that because as we come to 1 Corinthians 11, this famous passage that we often refer to as the place of the words of institution for the Lord's Supper in the Apostle Paul's writings, we come to the table tradition of God's church. And it's a tradition that perhaps you are so familiar with that you might not even be able to give some of the theological rationale behind why we do what we do. More likely, however, I would imagine, is after only a few seconds reflection, because so much of this text might be just ingrained upon your heart, engraved upon your mind, that you can quite easily say, this is why this table tradition belongs to Christ's church. And the reason we turn here tonight is as we're continuing to think across February and March about how Jesus cares for his church, we're thinking particularly tonight about the truth that Jesus feeds his church. And if you've been with us in recent weeks, I've tried to develop this kind of series in a rather logical way as we've thought about not only his grace in saving his people. That was really weeks 1 and 2. And then since then, we've been thinking about how Christ cares for his church in terms of sanctifying his church. We talked about Jesus naming his church, which was baptism. Jesus praying for his church. Last week, Jesus speaks to his church through the sacred word. And if last week was Jesus' audible word to his church, tonight, as we kind of round out what many in our tradition would refer to as the ordinary means of grace, we're thinking about that visible word, which is the Lord's Supper. This place, through ordinary elements, but through the supernatural and sovereign grace of God, he feeds his people, feeds their faith with bread and a cup. And I want us to think particularly about this in 7 different ways tonight. So I've got 7 different words to kind of function as mile markers, as it were, on our study. And because our evening meditations are always intended to be somewhat short, you'll notice we're not going to spend too long on each one. But maybe we can kind of fill out something in the course of our meditation about the fullness of how Jesus feeds his church. So the first word that I have for you is the Lord's Supper and division. The Lord's Supper and division. And that's really setting the context for these famous words of institution. So if you go back just a little bit, in the verses preceding where I started our reading, if you go back to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see Paul says there, "But in the following instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worst." And that's actually a rather striking contrast to how he began the first half of the chapter. Because if you flip back to verse 2 of chapter 11, you'll notice in a positive way, he says, "Now I do commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So that first half of the chapter, you scan your eyes through it, he's talking about this various set of practices in the life of the church that he commends them for, that they're actually being faithful in. And now he switches in verse 17 to something that he doesn't commend them for, something that's going on in the church that he says they're much worse off because of it. And what he is having in mind is divisions around the table. Look at verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." And if you're familiar with Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this first one at least, really from the outset of the letter, chapter 1, verse 10, and a few following verses, he speaks about one of kind of the principal problems. It almost seems like it's like this bosom sin that belonged to the Corinthian church, was that they were radically and noticeably divided. And what he's saying here in context, if you kind of scan your eyes through the next few verses, it's clearly what he has in mind is this kind of ancient love feast, this agape meal that would normally precede the practice of the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, when you guys are gathering together for this meal that's meant to show your unity, your harmony in Jesus Christ, I keep hearing about divisions at that meal, divisions among you. And he says, "Well, I believe it in part," which could be just kind of classic Pauline understatement. But you see, verse 19 says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So students, if you kind of think back to the ancient practice of eating, this table tradition in God's church, it was rather different than the way we go about it in our churches today, where the Lord's Supper as a meal, it's kind of given through these tokens of the Lord's sacrifice and substitution in our place. But back then, it was very much a family meal. You would come and have a meal, and towards the end of that meal, in the ordinary early church, it would be kind of moving into this more sacramental side of taking the Lord's Supper together. And what the Corinthian context shows us is that people were coming with their own food to eat. According to the ancient first century customs, you would have rich and poor alike coming. And in the process of this meal as God's people together, instead of bringing them together, whereas they're sharing this food, it evidently became a place where they were actually comparing and contrasting. Well, who had the most food? Who had less food? Who had better food? Who had lousy food? Even kind of look through the next few verses, it seems as though some people, by the time they would show up for the family meal, would get there so late that other people had drank all the wine and they were drunk. Other people had eaten all the food and there was nothing left. instead of being a place where there was oneness in Christ, it was a place of division in Christ. And that really sets up this kind of platform for the rest of the passage in this famous section about the words of institution. So the second word is the Lord's Supper and reception. Look at verse 23 once again, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." There's a few important things to notice about those few phrases there, one of which is clearly Paul has already given this truth to the Corinthian church. You've already received it. I've already delivered it to you, and yet you're walking away from the simple, obvious reality of what it means to faithfully observe the Lord's Supper. And how many of you know that can be an ordinary thing that happens in ordinary churches? You've already received it. You've already heard it. It's already been delivered to you, and yet you're doing something altogether different. Perhaps it's also even kind of indicating to us this gospel reality right from the outset that this is a gospel meal. This is not something that we created. This is not something that we instituted. It's something that we, what? Receive. And isn't that the nature of God's grace in Christ Jesus? At its very core, this is not something we earn. This is not something we merit. This is something we receive from God. Third word is the Lord's Supper and substitution. Look at how the text continues. Verse 23 into the first part of 24, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." One of the most infamous figures in English political history across all centuries is this man named Oliver Cromwell. And he was Lord Protector over England in a certain part of the 17th century. And there was one time when one of his soldiers had committed some crimes. And that soldier was sentenced to die. And Cromwell had fixed the execution time that day when the bell rang for the curfew hour at the end of the day. And so as the day progressed on, an hour passed after hour, and those who knew about this story were waiting for that bell to ring and the curfew hour. Soon came the curfew hour, and no bell was ringing. And in time, not long later, they figured out exactly why that bell wasn't ringing. Because this soldier's girlfriend actually came before Cromwell, and she was bloodied and bruised. And what she had ended up doing was climbing up to the belfry tower, and she had attached herself to the bell's clapper in such a way that it couldn't ring out, thereby trying to save her beloved's life. And as the story is told, Cromwell looked at her and said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." Blood and bruises took the place of the one that was condemned. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, in a much more eternally significant and frankly glorious way, you come to a meal where blood and bruises take the place of people who deserve God's judgment. There are a few sweeter words, I think, genuinely in the Bible than "this is my body given for you." All throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, that kind of core center reality of all the sacrifices was God's people were sinful, and in order to find forgiveness before a holy God, they needed a substitute, someone to take their place. And here's Jesus in the Lord's Supper, saying, through this piece of bread, it's communicating to our very senses, "My body was given for you." Kids, that's him saying, "My body was given in your place." And at the very essence of the gospel itself is the gospel of substitution. That's why we rejoice in these phrases like substitutionary atonement, that someone has come and taken our place. Because if someone doesn't take your place, there is no hope. If someone doesn't come and take your place, there is no life. If someone doesn't come and take your place, there is no forgiveness. And isn't it amazing the way this would work out in the Lord's intercession that we talked about a few weeks ago? Satan sometimes can't he. He can come to you in the midst of your failings and your sins, and he can accuse you and say, "This is a person who deserves to die. All of his anger, all of her bitterness, all of their lust, impurity, and immorality." And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. I gave myself for him. I gave myself for her." This is the Lord's Supper and substitution. Fourth word, the Lord's Supper and commemoration. You'll see that language at the end of verse 24 into verse 25, as he says, do this in remembrance of me, thinking about the bread. And in the same way, verse 25 says, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. An old preacher once told me that if you were to write something on the tombstone of God's old covenant people, you could probably find few better phrases to write there than the simple sentence, they soon forgot. Because if you know anything about God's people of old, that's what happened. They soon forgot. They might be only weeks after experiencing God's mighty saving deliverance at the Red Sea. And then they start thinking, well, we have no bread. It would have been better for us to still be in Egypt. They soon forgot. Or God speaks to them at the bottom of Mount Sinai and says, you shall have no other gods before me. And only weeks later, they bring this golden calf. They soon forgot. And we're a people, aren't we, prone to forget things. Some of us forget more than others. But spiritually speaking, all of us struggle to remember what we must remember. And here's a meal that's meant to help our commemoration. It's meant to help our remembrance. We take this bread, and so we can remember with something we hold. Jesus' body was given for us. We take this cup, and we remember as he feeds his church that his blood atones for sin. And we remember what his perfect and precious sacrifice entailed. If you are a person prone to forget, you ought to be a person that comes weekly to the Lord's table, that you might remember what Jesus has done in your place. And surely this is one of the great reasons why it's wonderful to belong to a church that has a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because we get weekly reminders of things we dare not forget. You know, I think I've told you many times, enough of you have probably heard this, is that so much of Christian ministry is not telling people what they don't know. It's reminding God's people of what they dare not forget. And he seals it and signifies it every single week in our morning service. You must not forget this. A Savior has come in your place. The next word is the Lord's Supper and proclamation. Look at verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So kids, that word there for proclaim, it's really one of the most ordinary ones in the New Testament for preaching. So if you wanted to adjust it a little bit, perhaps maybe it kind of wakes us up to the sense that Paul's after there, as we could just say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you preach the Lord's death. That's why we refer to it as a visible sermon. It's something that you can see. It's something that you can observe. It's something you can take in with different senses. It's not just an audible word in the gospel. It's this visible word in the sacrament. That's why one old Scottish theologian, when he was writing about the glory and the beauty of the Lord's Supper, he said, you don't get a better Christ in the Lord's Supper than you do in the sermon. But you might get Christ better in the sacrament than the sermon, if you understand that distinction. You don't get a better Christ in the sacrament than you do in the sermon. It's the same Jesus. But you might understand him better in this sermon that you can taste. This sermon that you can feel, this sermon is in the supper too. The sixth word, the Lord's Supper and anticipation. As again, verse 26 ends, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's not only true, isn't it, that our tendency as God's people is that we're prone to forget things the Lord has spoken to us and done for us. We're prone not to look onward and long for that day when he returns. We're so fixated on the present moment that we don't realize there is a genuine future of hope and salvation that comes to God's people. We're so fixated on the present moment we can't think about what is coming towards us. Now, some of you might think, actually, my struggles in the present moment only drives me to think ever more of the glory and the hope that belongs to a future with Christ. Well, that's a good thing. But perhaps in certain seasons of your life, you've struggled to think about the fact he's coming again. I tend to think young Christians uniquely struggle with this as they're growing and building a career and they're building a home and they're thinking about life in this passing present world. They are so focused on here and now, not then and there. And here again is a weekly reminder in our rhythm at our church to look up. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus, when he gave this meal at first to the disciples, said he wasn't going to eat and drink of this again until he comes with his kingdom. So it's calling us to look up to the coming of the Lord. The final word that I want to give you tonight is the Lord's Supper and examination. Verse 27 and 28. Notice what he says. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And if you extend it a little bit into verse 29, this examination language is corresponding to discerning the body. He said, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The word therefore examine, it just kind of means something like test, as we would probably understand it, that when we come to the Lord's table, we're meant to examine our hearts before the Lord of our readiness to eat of this feast. Are we truly walking in faith and repentance before him? Perhaps a simple little illustration and analogy that will kind of give you an idea of what this ought to look like is the church, as we've discussed in recent weeks, it's the bride of Christ. And what do brides tend to do on their wedding day, at that day of consummation? They get ready, don't they, to meet their groom. You have these pictures, don't you? Wedding pictures of him staring into a mirror, oftentimes for hours, to get ready to meet the groom. And when the church comes to the table of Jesus Christ, we're meant to be ready to meet our groom, examining our heart. Do we truly understand the gospel, discerning the body and blood of the Lord Christ Jesus? Have we examined our own heart of faith that's growing, of repentance that's true, of love that's swelling? We're meant to examine ourselves that we might be fed by the Savior himself. So these are words: division, reception, substitution, commemoration, proclamation, anticipation, and examination. There's a lot, isn't there, that happens every time we take this meal, and just a few minutes every Sunday morning. And it actually ties together the entirety of the Bible in the sweep of the gospel. Because students, when Satan came to Eve in the garden, what was the temptation there? Take and eat. She took and ate. Adam the same. He took and ate, and sin came into the world. You advance the story of Scripture forward. Jesus sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Such was the agony of the cursed cross at Calvary that was confronting him. Father, if this be your will, let this cup pass from me. And what does the Father say? No. Take and drink. And so now, by virtue of his sacrifice, his salvation for us, what does he give to us? But gospel words now. Take and eat. Take and drink. I'm feeding you until I come again. I think the best story I've ever heard as it relates to the ordinary Christian experience, for at least many in God's church, it seems, is the story of an old Scottish minister in the 19th century whose name was Rabbi John Duncan. He was called Rabbi Duncan because he was a master in the Old Testament Hebrew language. He loved to take the gospel to the Jews throughout Europe. And he was a rather erratic and eccentric man. He was kind of prone to these one-liners. There's actually a wonderful book that's been published with all of his kind of maxims and quotes. And there's these stories that abounded in 19th century Church of Scotland over Rabbi Duncan-isms. And one of them belonged to a Sunday when he was serving communion with one of his friends who was the minister at this local church. And in that period of the 19th century, the communion practice was something that at most would happen once a quarter. And it was like a week-long endeavor to kind of get to the Lord's Supper once a quarter. It was so different from ours because what you would have happen at the beginning of the service, or actually the evening service is when it would happen, you'd have real tables that were set up in front of the room. And people would come forward in small groups to each table where they would be fed the Lord's Supper. And it would take a while because there was a sermon before they came forward. Then each table had its own designated minister. He'd preach a sermon before taking of the bread. Then you take the bread. He'd preach a sermon before taking the cup, and then you take the cup. And then there'd be another sermon that night, and then there'd be another sermon the next day on Monday in Thanksgiving. Well, Rabbi Duncan's down at the table one time, and he's administering the elements. He preaches his sermon, and the bread goes around the table. And he notices this woman is refusing to take it. And she has this kind of welling up of tears in her eyes. Well, he preaches his sermon for the cup. And he recognizes as it goes around, she lets it pass by again. And in a way that if you know who this man was, that would be probably only something capable of someone like Rabbi Duncan, all erratic and eccentric. He grabs this cup and comes up to this woman and he says, "Take it. It's for sinners." So that might be the last word to add. The Lord's Supper in qualification. Who can take it? Those who know they are sinners and cling only to this Savior. So when you take the bread, when you take the cup, the next time you get to, have all of this truth in the back of your mind, rejoicing that He is the Savior for sinners, and this meal signifies and seals it to your very conscience, that this is the way in which He feeds His people. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful that you meet us where we need your grace and your mercy. And we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit this night, that you would, by your Spirit's power, grow in our hearts a true meditation on everything that we ought to know about the Lord's Supper, that it might be a sweet delight, this wonderful consummating climactic moment in our ordinary worship experience, that Christ would feed our faith, and that by faith, when we come to the Lord's Supper each and every Sunday morning, we might feast upon the blessings and benefits that are found only in Him. And we do pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us stand together as we do sing.